If you would, please turn with me to Genesis 41. This morning we're going to consider how God is sovereign in time and in space. Consider how His love is seen in every part of our lives and how day to day He is with us. You know, time is one of those interesting things for us, isn't it? We either have too much or too little. It's hard to regulate the time that we're given, though we all have 24 hours in a day. It is a challenge for us. As a matter of fact, on average, there are some of us who think we have too much time and some of us who think we have too little time. But on average, we all in this life have some 37,792,000 minutes to live. Now, about 12,300,000 of those minutes you will spend asleep. And so I guess you can say those are basically rest minutes. They're going right off the bat. Another 3 million minutes you'll spend consuming large quantities of food over your lifetime. Another 13 million minutes you'll spend in the classroom or at your desk at work. You will have much to do in this life, and at the end of that, you're going to have some, 8 million minutes left. Now, that doesn't sound like a whole lot, does it? You know, some of you will spend quite a bit of time in front of a mirror after a shower on personal hygiene. That's another 1.5 million minutes, and so that brings you down to 6.5 million minutes. It gets smaller and smaller all the time, does it? If you're 18 years old, you've already used up a quarter of that free time, and so you've got about 5 million minutes left. You realize where I'm going with this, don't you? Life passes in a fleeting moment, doesn't it? Time is our advocate and our enemy in many situations, but it's a challenge to redeem the time. But here's an important truth biblically. God governs our days. He governs our hours. He governs our minutes. He governs our lives. God is with us. You know, we've been considering from the life of Joseph the doctrine of providence. And as we're considering providence, one of the toughest, most challenging things to kind of get our hands and our mind around is the fact that God is at work at all times in our lives, right? We tend to see God's visible hands in miracles. We would love to see God do a miracle in our life, right? And sometimes He does the profound, the amazing. But most of the time, most of our days, most of our life, God's hand is actually guiding but hidden from us. And so it is in the life of Joseph. Joseph, who has been imprisoned wrongly. Joseph, who has been a servant to the Most High. Joseph, languishing in a prison, wondering, waiting on, pursuing the purposes of God. That's what we begin to see here in chapter 41 of Genesis. The wrestling match of life in Christ often comes down to redeeming the time and seeing how God is at work day by day in our life, and trusting Him when we can't see how He's at work in our life. And certainly that was true in Joseph's life. What does life have for me? Where is God at work? Oh, Lord, how long? Those are questions we ask, right? But this morning I want you to see that the timing of God is precise. The timing of God is perfect. God's timing is ever so precise in our lives, and yet often we miss it. The care of God, even amidst the challenges of our life. Let's pray, and then we'll consider our text under three headings this morning. We will consider the intrigue, the interpretation, and the invitation of God's timing for Joseph this morning. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do delight to come before You and acknowledge our need of You. And Father, while we are constrained by time, we know that You are not. And so, Father, would You help us to see that You have set eternity in our hearts and that You make all things beautiful in their time, and draw us near that we may understand and in understanding receive, and in receiving rejoice that You are our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning in Genesis 41 is a story of Pharaoh's dream and Joseph's rise to power. Pharaoh's dream and how God uses that in Joseph's rise to power. It's a very intriguing text. As a matter of fact, in the first 24 verses, you can see three snapshots of the intrigue of this passage as God is at work with Pharaoh, an ungodly king, and is at work with Joseph, his servant. The intrigue here. You know, Pharaoh would have been the most powerful king of all the kingdoms of the world in his day. I'm sure he could have quoted with Mr. Henley, with Mr. William Ernest Henley, that great poem Invictus. Y'all know that poem Invictus? William Henley was a poet a number of years ago, and he was a man who wrote a poem that if you don't know the whole poem, you know at least the last two lines or the last stanza, right? I am master of my fate. I am captain of my soul. You know, that's the way the leaders of the world tend to live, right? They're used to being power brokers. They're used to making decisions. So a poem like Invictus really draws them out, right? It is what they hope, right? Invictus, by the way, is Latin for unconquered. It shows up from time to time in movies. And Henley was a man who, when he wrote this poem, was writing it upon coming through the amputation of his leg. William Ernest Henley, in his life, suffered a great deal. At the age of 12, he contracted a disease, and that disease plagued him until, actually, it was a tuberculosis of the bone. It plagued him until he had to lose his leg at the age of 25. And in triumph, he wrote this poem. Have you heard it before? Out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever God may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutches of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the burgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but horror of shades, and yet the menace of years find and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Bad theology. But a man who was not going to be conquered was this William Henley. That's the way the leaders of the earth, the leaders of the world tend to live. They are unconquerable. But the rest of the story for Mr. Henley, by the way, did you know that William Ernest Henley is, he was the man that Robert Louis Stevens patterned Long John Silver after. His friend Barry, J.M. Barry, who wrote Peter Pan, was a friend of one of Henley's daughters, a young girl named Margaret, who died very young in age. She called, he coined the name Wendy, by the way. If your name Wendy, you can trace that back to Peter Pan, its popularity. And he was a friend with the young daughter of Mr. Henley. And when Margaret would talk to Mr. Barry, she would call him Fwendy. Wendy Fwendy. And that's the origins of Wendy and Peter Pan. She was very sick, Margaret. She died very early. By the age of 5, she had died. And the unconquered one became conquered. He never recovered from his depression from the loss of his daughter. As much as we might think in our time we are unconquerable, or the leaders of the world think they are unconquered, trust me, God is the conquering one, and He has conquered, and our time is in His hands. And we see that in Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the kings who led the kings of the world, he is conquered by a dream here in chapter 41. After 2 whole years, we see in verse 1, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, notice the use of the word behold here, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and there fed on the reeds of grass. And behold, seven cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and thin cows ate up the seven attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were grown on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted from the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was his dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Notice the intrigue of the bad birthday dream here. Notice there in verse 1, and behold, 2 whole years. You remember what happened 2 years ago? 2 years ago, in prison, Joseph told the dreams to two men, a cupbearer and a baker, and one was lifted up and one was hanged. And he had had this dream. Joseph had reported these dreams, and he had asked the cupbearer to remember him to the king, to Pharaoh. And yet here we have at the beginning of 41, after he has made his request, after 2 whole years. In fact, here, the Hebrew is being rather precise, like it's speaking 2 years to the day. On Pharaoh's birthday, 2 years to the day, he had a dream. The cupbearer, he had had his dream, and the baker had had his dream, and now Pharaoh's having a dream, and this dream troubles him, doesn't it? Notice the use of the word behold there. It's as if there's an anxiety and an urgency in him telling this dream, right? Behold, there was a dream, and there were seven plump cows, and behold, there were seven unattractive cows, and the unattractive cows ate up the plump cows, and then there were seven ears of grain on one stalk, and then behold, there was seven blighted, and they ate up the plump, right? And behold, this was his dream. It's really drawing forth the intrigue. Here is the master of the universe, so to speak, Pharaoh, who is troubled by his dream. Did you notice there? He's troubled in spirit. It's a bad birthday dream. He takes it as an omen. What's going on there? And so he calls the Ivy League of Egypt together and says, here's my dream. Give me some answers. Now, I don't doubt that they had answers, but none of them satisfied Pharaoh, right? It'd be like taking the brain trust of Texas and bringing them to interpret my dream. You know, I might gather the wisest from the University of Texas A&M. I might gather even some wise ones from Rice and TCU and Texas Tech. And I might even venture over to TU and say, you know, I need some help here. You know, that's how desperate he was. You know, you can hiss all you want, but he's desperate at this point, right? The magicians and the wise guys of the land, he's bringing them in and he's saying, I want some help. Give me an explanation. It's a certain urgency, right? It's a part of the intrigue of the dream. The most powerful man, who was Pharaoh himself, was considered God incarnate to his people. Pharaoh was considered God himself in human form before his people, and here he is helpless. It's part of the intrigue of the text. And the wise guys from all over his country are of no help. And then all of a sudden we're introduced to the intrigue of the bantering cupbearer. Notice there in verse 9, then the cupbearer, the chief cupbearer to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, right? Memory failure. All of a sudden his memory failure is relieved. The cupbearer had forgotten, but God never forgets, right? The cupbearer had forgotten, but the cupbearer, but God never forgets. Notice there. Then the chief bearer said to Pharaoh, I have remembered my offenses today. His offense against Pharaoh, his offense against Joseph. When Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me and the chief cupbearer in the custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us. A servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams for us, giving us an interpretation each to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Notice there, the forgetfulness of one, and yet in God's timing, it is Joseph that God will use, right? The only one who can give an answer to Pharaoh of God's dream is God's man. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it would seem, right? Without the theology of providence, just by chance, this guy remembers, but yet he is prompted. Notice Joseph is brought. And then you've got a bargaining king, the intrigue of the bargaining king, right? Here comes this guy who up out of the pit, right? The word here for dungeon is the same word for pit. As Joseph was thrown in a pit by his brothers, his life had been forfeited. His life had been thrown because of the lie of a woman, had been thrown into a pit. His life was forfeited. One's life who had been forfeited is brought up to tell the dream to Pharaoh. And there you have it in verse 14. And then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pits. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no other who can interpret it. I have heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, can interpret it. And Joseph answered, it is not me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed on the reed of grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as had never been seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw, verse 22, I also saw in my dream seven ears growing in one stalk, full and good, seven ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouting after them. In the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Notice, here's the second recount, right? You get the dream three times in this chapter, but here's the king, right? You got to sense the pathos of the moment here, the nervousness of the king, right? When Nixon was president, a man named Chuck Colson was one of his lead advisors. In a book called Kingdoms in Conflict, he tells of how when he wanted to soften somebody for the presence of the president, when he wanted to take the lions of the waiting room and turn them into the lambs of the Oval Office, he had a particular plan in how he would do that. He would set up a long line of guards down a long corridor, and he would walk people into the West Wing. He would provide a dinner for them in the West Wing executive dining room. And as they would walk in, he would have all of the armed officials stand at salute, and he had pictures put up along that corridor of the presidential and all his great decisions and esteem. And he would begin to watch as people, as they would walk by in this pomp and circumstance, they would begin to soften a little bit. And as he was walking them to the dining room, he would walk them by what he called the Situation Room. Some years ago, it had been moved to the Pentagon, but he would walk them by a door and he would talk in hushed tones, this is the Situation Room. Oh, situations and decisions of national security are made here. Talking as if like there was a great movement and work going on behind the door. And then he would usher his guests into the executive dining room with its well-oiled and hand-rubbed mahogany walls. And there were Navy stewards that would stand behind each chair in their red jackets, and they would pull out and they would take care of people. And if he hadn't gotten them softened up enough by then there was a planned impromptu visit to the Oval Office. And if the president was there, the president would shake their hand and give them a set of gold cufflinks. And he said that tendered the most difficult of persons in the presence of discussion afterwards. Just taken by the esteem of the office of president as he had laid them out, the most ferocious of person couldn't speak to the president in harsh terms. As a matter of fact, when they disagreed with him, he said almost everyone except for labor leaders, they would be apologetic for the words that if they differed with the president, they would be apologetic. Now here's the reason I tell you that story. Here's Joseph, a man who spent years in jail, right? He's 30 years old. He was sent into slavery at 17 by his brothers. He has spent a little time in Potiphar's house. He spent some years in jail. And here he is, standing before the king of the known world. And what will be his response? You know, but this is not the stately king. This is the nervous king, right? I've had this dream. I hear you can tell dreams. Answer me. And here's the truth. When God is at work, God puts us at the right place in the right time to share and do His will before the world. You may not have all the pieces of the puzzles, but what pieces you have are being used to share the truth of Christ. Notice it's the intrigue. We've got a slave. We've got a prisoner in front of the king of the world, as it were. And the king's the one who's nervous. And then we come to the interpretation. Not only the intrigue. God has put Pharaoh under his thumb. Notice the interpretation here in verses 25 through 36. What is it Pharaoh wants? Pharaoh wants to know what it means. He wants to be able to discern the dream and its meaning for his time, right? And here comes Joseph. You know, did you notice back up in the verses we just read, the king was willing to say, hey, give me an answer, right? And what is it that Joseph does? It's not me. Now, I'm not the one who can tell you the dreams. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer, right? He's going to throw all of his weight behind the fact that it's God who controls time. It's God who is at work here. It's God who reveals and God who controls. And that's center to his interpretation, right? Basically, he is sharing with Pharaoh Pharaoh's calling at the time, right? You know, at least a couple times a week, I have students or adults or folks come in and they want to talk to me about how God is at work now, right? And inevitably, I will draw for them a triangle, right? When we're trying to understand where God is at work in our lives and what we should do next, inevitably I will draw a triangle for people when they come to my office. I'll put gifts and abilities in one corner. I'll put opportunities in another corner, and I'll put passions in another corner, and I'll draw lines, straight lines from each of those corners until they all intersect in the middle. And I'll tell people, you know, God's calling for your life is often found at the intersection of opportunity, of gifting, and of passion. God tends to work that way, right? And yet there's this need for understanding, right? What do we do next? We all need understanding. What do we need next? And that's the purpose of the interpretation, right? I'm not sure Pharaoh knew his calling. He certainly had a passion for his preservation, if not the preservation of his people. And God is bringing all that together right here in verses 14 through 24. Notice here. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. Excuse me, down in verse 25. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dreams are one. And the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty and bare blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise another 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will be consumed in the land. The famine will consume the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow. For it will be very severe. And the doubling of the Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and that God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, Pharaoh, select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt, and let Pharaoh proceed and appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth the produce of the land. of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them all be gathered the food that in these good years that are coming, and store them up under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. And there's the interpretation. Actually, it's an interpretation and an explanation, right? It's an explanation and an examination of what's to come, right? It's an explanation and an application of what needs to happen here, right? I mean, would Pharaoh have known to store up for 7 years if Joseph hadn't told him, right? But all of a sudden, Pharaoh says, yeah, man, he gets it, right? That's it. A better plan than all the economists, all the strategists, all the wisest men of Egypt. This man raised out of his imprisonment gives the truth because God has revealed it, right? He comes and he interprets. Notice his explanation. He tells Pharaoh what Pharaoh knows to be true. Two dreams, one meaning, right? Two dreams, one meaning. There is seven good years coming. There's seven bad years coming. So be prepared, right? There's a fruitful time and there's a futile time. And if you don't prepare, the people will perish. So be prepared, O king. 7 years. It's going to be abundant, O king. Your reign is going to seem like the greatest that's ever been. And then there are going to be 7 years that are going to be blight and destruction and hardship in the land. So store up. Listen up and get to going, right? Listen up and get active. That's really what he's telling him as he explains the dream, right? That he needs to see that there will be a time of fruitfulness and a time of failure, and that God has established it beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know, the doubling of the dream for the average Egyptian meant that it was divine. The doubling of the dream, in the words of Joseph, means that it is firmly set. Know this, O king. What God has decided will come to pass. How God interacts with time when He decides, it comes to pass. And so there's this explanation, but then there's this application. Notice there, He doesn't just stop with telling him what the dream means. He tells him what he is to do with the dream, right? It's not just what the dream means. It's what he is to do with the time he has in the dream. And he basically tells him three things. He gives him an action plan, right? Appoint, authorize, and accept, right? Appoint a man over the land who will look after the well-being of the people, right? Who will store up. Authorize him to take one-fifth of the produce, 20%. It's a pretty high tax, right? 20% of all the fruit of the land, let him take it and let him store it up and then let him to accept it. And it's a masterful plan. It's a decentralized plan, right? He builds it up in the cities where it's going to be needed later. That's where he stores it, right? And so he gives him a plan. Here, authorize somebody to take charge of points. Authorize him to accept the tax and then accept the grain, and then you will provide for your people, right? And what's Pharaoh's response to that? Notice his response there in verses 37 through 41. This proposal pleased Pharaoh. Notice his invitation. And all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom the spirit of the gods, And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. From dungeon to dominion. As Kent Hughes said, from pit to palace to pinnacle. Here it is. I mean, think of Joseph's job description. He is now the ruler of the land. He is the prime minister of Egypt and the agricultural czar all rolled up into one. No one has more power. As a matter of fact, as a sign of that, we'll see next week that Pharaoh rode in the first chariot and Joseph rode in the second chariot. So everybody in the land would know this is the man you are to follow. This is the man you are to obey. Here's his new job description. You take, you save, you preserve life in Egypt, right? Ungodly Egypt. Joseph is to is to mend the ways. He doesn't even know yet that this is going to be the salvation of his family as well. But he knows that God's given a dream and he is to act accordingly. Now think of that job description. How do you prepare for that job description? Well, here's how God's prepared him, right? Let's think about Joseph's giftings here. He was enslaved when he was 17 years old. He was brought down to Potiphar's house. He was a slave in that house as a Hebrew, right? So basically, we know two things about him. He's an outsider, which means the Egyptians saw him as less than. Even after he became the prime minister, by the way, they still wouldn't eat with him. So he's an outsider. He's one who's been enslaved. He's less than as a person. He is one who has been imprisoned. So he's been convicted. And so what makes the difference? The unlikeliest of the unlikely is now prime minister. Why? Because the troubled spirit of the Pharaoh was comforted by the man of God with the Spirit of God upon him. And there we have the invitation. Who made Joseph prime minister of Egypt? Well, the words come from Pharaoh, right? But God made Joseph prime minister of Egypt. You know, if he had gotten out of jail when he wanted to, way back 2 years ago, on that day when he shared that dream with Pharaoh's cupbearer, if he had gotten out when he wanted to, he may have been free, but he only would have been free 2 years later, by God's design. Not only was he free, but he was prime minister of all of Egypt. A hand for the action of God's saving plan for creation. Notice here, Joseph has to bow to the timing of God. And that's really what I want you to see, is that we rarely understand what God is doing in time until we focus our hearts truly on God and give our time to God. You see, God's plan and God's timing necessitate a bold faith from our lives. It necessitates a willingness to follow. And here's the cash value of the sermon. This is what I want you to see from this long discourse on the life of Joseph, is that God's timing is in your favor. God's timing was in Joseph's favor, right? None of us want to go through slavery and mistreatment. None of us want to be lied about and falsely imprisoned. But somewhere under there, in the foundation, we've got to understand that God is at work, and that God is at work in our lives, and that God is at work in the days of our life. And God's timing for you is in your favor. Some of y'all are in tough situations right now. We've got folks in the hospital. We've got people who are in trying times, difficult job situations. There are difficulties that abound. And if we take our eyes off God and get focused on the circumstances, we will never believe that God's timing is in our favor. But I want you to know, beloved, that God is at work. Just like God was at work with Joseph in a dungeon, God is at work in your life as well. God's timing is right. I mean, you know, this Joseph, he was an exceptional guy, right? I mean, he rose to the heights in Potiphar's house, and then he is imprisoned, and I believe that's Potiphar's prison, right? He's in prison under the captain of the guard, and he rises to the heights. I mean, how many prisoners you know you can give the keys to the jail cell to, right? But he was the guy who ran the prison, right? I mean, he was a special guy, but still he had to acknowledge that God's time is the right time. God's timing is in our favor. If you find yourself in good circumstances or bad circumstances this morning, here's what I want to tell you. Biblically, you've got to understand that God's time is the right time. We submit ourselves to God's timing. Why is that so, Wade? Why is it so that we must see that God's time is the right time? Because often God's timing is not our timing, right? Have you ever noticed that? How many of y'all have given God good plans that He hadn't taken? Now, come on, I'm the only one in the room. How many of y'all have given God plans that He didn't take? I'm not going on until y'all raise your hands. How many of y'all have given God's good plans that He didn't take? You know why God didn't take your plan? It may not be that it wasn't a good plan, but you're not God. God's time is the right time. It's the basis of that. We must acknowledge that God is God, and so His timing is right. I can't tell you how many good plans I've given God, but they weren't the right plan. I can't tell you how I've informed God's timing on your life and my life, and it wasn't the right time, right? Because God's time is the right time. God's time is the right time, so you're not God. God's time is the right time, so that means it's the best time. And so you've got to understand this. You may not be God, but you are sovereignly loved. God never took his hand off of Joseph's life, did he? God all along had this promise for Joseph that he was to rule and to reign, to provide for others, right? We can go all the way back to Joseph's dream and see the fulfillment of Joseph's dream coming in the fulfillment of Pharaoh's dream. God's time is the right time. But it's not just enough to remind ourselves that we're not God, and so God doesn't have to acquiesce to our timing, but that His timing is in our favor. We need to see not only is God's time the right time, we need to see that God's time is the required time. God's timing for every event in our life is required. God is at work. And our call is to obey the God who is at work, right? We can plead with God. We can search God's ways. We must search God's Word. But we must always remember, when it doesn't come as easily as we think it ought to, still God's timing is required. We must follow God even when it's hard. This is what I hear a lot. This is what I hear a lot. When God's plans don't meet my plans, I hear lots of people say, God's not for me. He must be against me, so I'm walking away. No thanks, God, right? You ever said those kind of things? You ever run from God and then realize you can't run from God? Most of us had. If I had you raise your hand, I'd have to make all of you raise your hand again, right? Because we are so certain of our need and our timing because we fail to receive and see that God's timing is required. Beloved, God's not forsaken you. You know, when you're in that job search that goes on and you can't see how God is at work, trust me, God's timing is still at work. He will give you your daily bread. When you're sitting in that hospital room awaiting certain disclosures from the doctor and it seems to be interminable, God is with you in that time too. When the world is unjust and you seem to be thrown down unfairly by those around you, God has not forsaken you. He is with you just as He was with Joseph. At the right time, He came. And He placed Joseph right where He wanted. Now, you might say, well, God's never going to put me as Prime Minister of Egypt. Anybody think they're going to be Prime Minister of Egypt one day? No, nobody in this room is going to be Prime Minister of Egypt one day, right? God's plan may not be the exact same for Joseph as it was for you, but God has a plan for you. And His timing is required. Seek Him. Plead with Him. But at the end of the day, trust Him. He is present. He is at work. God's time is the right time. God's time is the required time. And lastly, I want you to understand by application that God's time is the recommended time. It's not just required so that you will obey. It is recommended because it is good for your life. You know, at the right time, Christ came and died for us, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, who would have fully contemplated our true need in salvation? That the very Son of God would lay down His time. At the right time, we're told in Scripture, at the right time, Christ came and died for us. If God has given us His Son, how will He not much more and often give us everything we need? That's the teaching of Scripture, right? God's timing is in your favor. You know, you take a long discourse like Genesis 41, and sometimes you can get lost in the details, but really at the heart of the details is this, is that God governs it all, and God uses us in His time. You know, I love how Solomon deals with that in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he reminds us of the importance of our time and the need of our day. And in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9, when he talks about our God-given task, he reminds us that eternity is in God's hand and God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so we should work and enjoy the pleasure of our toil as a gift of God. Notice Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in man's heart, yet that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better than them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You know, we know the rest of the story for Joseph, don't we? It's easy to see how God's at work in Joseph's life because at least most of you have read the whole story, right? You know, but Joseph's still in the middle of it. He's just been raised up and he's beginning to understand something of the purposes of God. But he's been thrown down for 13 years now. Couldn't you imagine he could have just been a little bitter about God's timing in all this? And yet, his call is to be faithful one day at a time. The gospel lifestyle is to rest in Christ and to take the next right step in obedience to God. And that includes our time. You know, some of you would love to argue with me about God's time, I'm sure, because it's one of the hardest lessons of providence. But God is at work here, and God is at work now, and God is at work in you. And that is the joy of life. God's providence, God's hidden time, and in our time, God cares for His children, and God cares for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us this day. As we reflect upon the life of Joseph, that we might reflect upon Your saving purposes. Father, help us to acknowledge with Joseph that Your time is the right time. And so, Father, help us to see that You are at work in Your people, that You are at work in us, and that our joy is found in You and in Your timing. In Jesus' name, amen.